Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5. Today we begin walking through Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Augustine is credited with naming this sermon, although it didn't take too much creativity as he went up on the mountain and started to preach. So it's the Sermon on the Mount. In reality, this is no doubt a distillation of a sermon or sermon content that Jesus gave regularly throughout his earthly public ministry. Luke records the same sermon with slightly different content. Matthew would have heard Jesus' teaching in full and probably heard a version of this sermon many, many times. It's not the full sermon. It's only 10 minutes if you read it. And when a rabbi like Jesus would teach, he would spend hours teaching on the mountainside on a given day. I have a sermon that I wrote back in seminary on the life of Joseph. That was in 1996. That was the first time I preached it. Then when I got to Redeemer, I preached it again around 1998. That was early on in my ministry here when I was preaching once a month. And you use all your seminary sermons in about 6 months after you get wherever you are, and then you're all out. So that's where I was. But I preached it again in 98. Then I preached that sermon 15 to 20 more times at various places and settings, including here at Redeemer again just a few months back. It's not identical every time. It's based on the same passage, but I might emphasize some points more than others given the circumstance. It's called My Footprints Sermon, and several of you have heard it multiple times. I wonder if I asked you who have heard it multiple times if you could summarize it in less than 10 minutes what it is that I said. I think you would get the basic gist of it, and that's without the assistance of the Holy Spirit. You would just be able to summarize it because you've heard it enough. What we have here by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is Matthew giving us a distilling of what he preached and taught, no doubt, all the time, this specific occasion, just as he describes. Augustine calls it the greatest sermon ever preached, which makes sense. Now, remember the context before I start reading. I'll read just the first 12 verses of the sermon, which is his introduction. Remember that Jesus came up from his baptism identified by God as the Messiah King, his beloved Son in whom he was well pleased. He was to be our representative. And the first thing he does is goes to the wilderness and faces the temptations of the devil, the testing, if you will, that comes to the second Adam that he passes unlike the first Adam. So he emerges from that victory against Satan, who is the prince of the power of the world, the kingdom of this world. Jesus emerges from that as the victor who's now going to start developing and growing his kingdom. It's going to come with him in his arrival, and it'll continue to grow until he comes again. And so he leaves out of there and comes to this place where it's time for his first public teaching. And this is what we have before us as we have remembered. He's got a message for the disciples to follow. Repent and believe on me. Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. So now that ministry of preaching the message of the kingdom has gone around and about, and he teaches, what does kingdom living look like? How do people who are disciples live their lives? What would typify the life of one who has repented and believed on Christ? That's the Sermon on the Mount's aim for people who are Christians seeking to live kingdom lives in a fallen world. Hear now God's holy word. This is Matthew 5. I'll read the first 12 verses. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who are before you. Let's bow together as I lead us in prayer. Oh Lord, please give us your Spirit's aid to comprehend the teaching of our Lord in this profound passage in Matthew. Father, please comfort us, convict us, and change us according to your holy word. Help us to live as faithful citizens of your kingdom as we navigate this fallen world. I lift this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. The Sermon on the Mount, it spans three chapters in Matthew, chapter 5 to chapter 7. And as it relates to the sermon as a whole, the message is directed to Jesus' disciples. They have responded to the message he had been preaching, repent and believe, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So the sermon is a depiction, if you will, of Christian character, of Christian living and guidance in the midst of a fallen world. Sinclair Ferguson calls the Sermon on the Mount kingdom living in a fallen world. And that's a good description. The attitudes and the commitments of the Christian life are described in very general terms. It's for Christians desiring to live as it pleases the Lord in the midst of a world that is fundamentally opposed to God and His Christ. In a very real sense, Jesus will provide a countercultural way to live. The kingdom of the world will live with one set of values and look a certain way, but the kingdom of God will have a different set of values based on its Redeemer, based on God Himself. The values in this sermon will contrast with the kingdom of this world. So, as a whole, generally speaking, the Sermon on the Mount is for disciples of Christ about kingdom living in a fallen world. So, what we have before us today is the introduction to that sermon. The so-called Beatitudes, it even says it as a heading in your Bible. Now, Beatitude can be misunderstood by us. It could sound like it's saying, be this. But that has nothing to do with the meaning of Beatitude. Beatitude comes from a Latin word that means blessedness, a state of being blessed, a blessed state, we might say. It's not about what we do, it's about what God provides for his disciples. It's not a be this or be that. It's not a list of things for us to do, but rather it's a description of who we are as God's disciples. Now, there will be many commandments that the sermon will provide, but here is an introduction to settle the disciples of Christ into their proper way of thinking about things, their view as kingdom citizens. Not a list of commandments, but a description of the citizens of the kingdom of God and the blessedness that you experience as God's child through Christ. It's about our blessedness through Christ and what he works in us. This is what Jesus is setting up here. It sets up all the ethical requirements that come next, who we are as members of God's kingdom. Above all, we are blessed to be Christians. This is the point of the Beatitudes. You are blessed out of this world of sin, death, and misery. You have to live in it. We have to live in it. But our perspective is completely different now that we've been born again. And the world will not reward you for manifesting Christian traits as we see the progression moving through the Beatitudes. But God says you are blessed. You are in a blessed state. So the Beatitudes describe blessedness, or we might say deep contentment. Blessedness for kingdom citizens, which is unique to those who are in God's kingdom. So, less a list of rules at this point, and more a description of the kinds of work that God does in the hearts of his people. Martin Luther says well of the whole sermon, but it applies here especially. Christ is saying nothing in this sermon about how we become Christians, but only about the works and fruit that no one can do unless he or she already is a Christian and in a state of grace. So the Sermon on the Mount is for disciples of Christ about kingdom living in a fallen world. The Beatitudes describe blessedness or deep contentment for kingdom citizens. Notice the wording, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek. A state of blessedness is here before us. Now, what does this mean? It's important to do a little preface about the word blessing and what it means. It can become distorted by the kind of casual way we use it today, right? When someone sneezes, you say, bless you. Now, most of us don't even think of why that started to be said. Well, that comes from the Middle Ages when the plague was prevalent. And one of the ways you knew someone might have plague is if they started sneezing a lot. And so they start sneezing, bless you, and keep away from me, but bless you is what you'd be saying. And it is something we continue to say, and there's nothing wrong with saying it, but it's not a deep thought to someone. It's just something we say offhand. I learned of another way that it is used that was unknown to me in my northern living for so long, but one of my first trips to the South, a sweet little old lady, she said, where are you from, son? I said, I'm from New York. She goes, oh, bless your heart, which means you're dumb. That's what it means. The Southerners, most of the Southerners, when they say bless your heart, really mean to say you're really slow. Come on, that's what it means. So I kind of like it. I use it all the time now. I say it all the time to people. Bless your heart. Just an example, though, of how bless, though, doesn't really mean what it is meant to mean in its root form. Blessedness really alludes to a deep gladness or contentment of heart. It's a state of being, not really an emotion or a feeling. Yes, there's happiness involved, but it's more than just happiness. It's not happy as an emotional state, but rather as a condition of one's life that is now supernaturally given to those who have repented, of course. That's the connection. It's more of an objective description than a subjective one. Blessed or blessed are the poor in spirit. In other words, you might say, when a person is poor in spirit, they experience a deep divine contentment. One of the benedictions I like to use is from the book of Numbers. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. It's a blessing. May you sense the security of God upon you. That's what blessing means. Blessedness has to do with soul satisfaction, contentment in this way. This is why the psalmist writes, blessed is the man or the woman who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, but his delight or her delight is in the law of the Lord. Do you see the difference? They're in a state of blessedness when they delight in God and don't follow the way of the world. How deeply content is the one who walks in the counsel of the godly, the counsel, or a counsel of the wicked, but rather his delight is in the law of the Lord. How about Psalm 32? Blessed is the man whose transgressions are forgiven. This is another way of using blessed, a blessed state. Oh, the profound gladness that resides in a person's heart when their sins are forgiven. So blessed means to have a divinely granted contentment about something. And that's what the Beatitudes do. They describe blessedness, a deep contentment for kingdom citizens. He is at work in all of you this way if you are resting in Christ. Even though you struggle with every one of these, we recognize that, he is working these in you as a believer. He did it from the get-go. That's how you came to Christ. Spiritual poverty is how you first come to Christ. You don't repent apart from a recognition that you have nothing to give to God. So it follows a bit of a progressing sequence, we'll see. And God works these traits that are described here in believers, and they experience the blessedness, the contentment that comes from God's obvious work in your life and in your heart. The whole sermon presupposes an acceptance of the gospel. He's speaking to disciples. Jeremias, the commentator, said it was preceded by the proclamation of the gospel, and it was preceded by conversion, by being empowered by the good news. So now with this in mind, let's look at the first three of the so-called Beatitudes. It begins with the first principle of the Beatitudes. Everything else builds off of what we read in verse 3. Verse 3 says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is first principle. I want you to notice the tense that the blessing comes in. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is, that's present tense, for there is the kingdom of heaven. You'll notice that the rest of the Beatitudes speaks in terms of they, for they shall inherit the earth, or they shall be satisfied. It's future in its fullness. But there's a starting point, a first principle that happens with the first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit. James Boyce said, if we are ever to understand the ethical teachings of Jesus Christ, we must recognize as a first great principle that we just cannot abide by them. And we must come in faith to the only one who did fulfill them and who alone can fulfill them in those who give their lives to him. So it's a first principle for the rest of the Beatitudes, and they all build from there, and all of them are exemplified in your life as a believer. God's working all of them. It's not like some people have special spiritual gifts, other people have different ones. The Beatitudes are true of all believers, descriptive of what happens as we repent and come to him. Let's look at this idea of being poor in spirit a little more closely. A Christian has to first be described as humble before God, among other things. There has to be an emptying of ourselves before there can be a filling, you might say. That's what poverty of spirit has to do with. It's the opposite of being rich in pride. A poverty of spirit, it's not directly related to being materially poor, although Luke does make that connection, and oftentimes when you have nothing, it reduces you to recognize your spiritual poverty quicker than someone who has a lot. But it's primarily talking about a poverty of spirit about oneself. Someone who's poor in spirit relies on God because they know they cannot rely on themselves. Someone who's poor in spirit knows the seriousness of their weakness, their need, their utter desperation for God and Christ. The disciples of Christ know that they're morally and spiritually destitute. They don't have a false view about their righteousness. The poor in spirit understand they are spiritually bankrupt, literally have nothing to offer, not even a down payment on it. And that's the beginning of the Christian life. That's where it all starts for every one of us. This is the characteristic that leads us to repent of our sin. This is where it all starts. And everything described in the Beatitudes hereafter finds its beginning in our poverty of spirit. True Christians are deeply, deeply dependent people. To be poor is to be helpless, and that's us. It's the opposite of self-aggrandizing pursuits that we see championed in the world around us. It's the opposite of the I am enough attitude. It's the opposite of that altogether. I've got nothing. One who understands the massive deficit between their righteousness and God's righteousness, that's how we are poor in spirit. And you know who the ultimate example of this is. Our Lord himself in Philippians 2. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or hoarded, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. That's the ultimate picture of poor in spirit. Every time at the beginning of our salutation, a broken and contrite heart, O Lord, you will not despise. That's poor in spirit. We don't deserve kingdom citizenship. That's the attitude of someone who's poor in spirit. And it's essential for salvation and for spiritual growth. Kent Hughes said that poverty of spirit is a foundational teaching because a continual sense of spiritual need is the basis of ongoing spiritual blessing. Further, he says, blessed are those who realize that they have nothing within themselves to commend them to God, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is the same mindset that the psalmist had, writing from the first person. The psalmist said, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. This poor man cried, and the Lord, that's poor in spirit. The hymn, come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus, ready, stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. That's the one who's poor in spirit. Are you poor in spirit like that? You are, brothers and sisters in Christ, by God's grace. You know this is true, and you only know it's true because he's made you his child. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. That's poor in spirit. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, to the fountain I fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. That is poor in spirit. This is the spirit Mary had when she realized the Lord had picked her to bear Jesus. She said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed." Probably the most vivid picture, especially to the audience that Matthew was originally writing to, who were so clued in about the kingdom of the world, but also how that had come into Judaism. It looked more like the world in the religious system than it did what God had called his kingdom. In Luke 18, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, thank you that I'm not like these other men, these extortionists, these unjust people, these adulterers, or even like this tax collector right here." But the tax collector was standing far off. He wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast and said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." That's poor in spirit. And Jesus interprets this and says, "I tell you, this man, the tax collector, he went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." You don't have to do this. This is who you are, as a believer. John Stott said that Jesus contradicted all human judgments and all nationalistic expectations of the kingdom of God. "The kingdom is given to the poor, not the rich, the feeble, not the mighty, to little children, humble enough to accept it, not to soldiers who boast that they can obtain it with their prowess, but to the rejects of human society who knew they were so poor they could offer nothing and achieve nothing. All they could do was to cry for mercy, and he heard their cry." That's what being poor in the spirit is. And what's the blessing of that? What's the blessed state of this? What is this sense of things? Well, the kingdom of heaven is there, as it says. It's in the present tense. So you belong to God now. You know you're part of that eternal kingdom, that invincible kingdom. You know this kingdom of the world is passing, but the kingdom of God will transcend. It will go on forever. You know that to be true. That's one of the privileges of citizenship in the kingdom, is to recognize this. It has an immediate effect of giving you peace. But this also has great reward in the future, and that's what we look forward to. There is a much more glorious realization of the kingdom of heaven that awaits in the world to come, and this is ours as kingdom members now. It's like Abraham, who was given all these promises, but knew he wouldn't see them in his physical body. It said, "By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." This then progresses to the next beatitude. We see it in the passage, verse 4. And it logically flows from the first. When we recognize our own emptiness, our own need, our desperation, we then are able to recognize the full effect of sin in the world, and it causes us to mourn, to grieve the state of human affairs, ours included. It starts with us, but then we look at the state of the world, and it causes us sorrow, a godly sorrow. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." It's not on the first level talking about those who are bereaved only. Yes, but bereavement because of death, the fact that this is an aberration on God's design. So blessed are those who mourn refers to those who are lamenting the pitiable state of mankind in our sin and our misery. It's a way of looking at the world that starts with ourselves, and it extends outward to recognize all the pain and suffering there is because of sin in this age. Those who mourn carry a certain heaviness about the awful effects of sin in this world. The psalmist writes in Psalm 119, "My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law." Blessed are those who have grief over this sin-torn world. Blessed are those who mourn the terrible suffering all around us due to sin and rebellion against God. We have to be very careful to separate this now from politics or ideologies. This is about kingdom citizens viewing the world through that lens. And when you see people, like in France, celebrate writing abortion into their constitution, the anger shouldn't be left be there on some civil, political level. It should be a lament about all the layers of misery before that got to that point. In the suffering you see in war all over the world, there's all sides you can take, but fundamentally a Christian should look at that and mourn the misery that human beings are under because of our sin, all of our sin. I went to a concert with my son this summer downtown Kansas City, and I walked by several young people in their 20s, their pants down almost to their knees, bent over because they were hooked on drugs that was robbing them of their humanity. We should mourn over that. Mourn over that. Blessed are those who mourn. So many examples of the misery around us because of sin. And without getting into all those side things, Christians should just feel the pain of it all. We have a solution for it, but we know that the age to come is where it'll be rectified in full. And now we have to live under this and with this. Thomas Cranmer, in one of the prayers we use for confession, says so vividly, starting with ourselves, but we think about this in general terms too. Lord, we acknowledge and bewail our manifold sins and wickedness. Bewail is not a word we use much, but we should. We bewail our manifold sins and wickedness. It's a sense that starts with a personal desperation over sin and a call to a life of repentance, a godly sorrow that we experience. I think the way the Shorter Catechism describes repentance in a believer helps us get a better feel for this mourning over sin. It talks about turning to Christ because of his mercy and recognizing we're sinners, and it says, with grief and hatred of our sin, turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. When we see sin in our own lives, we should hate it. But when we see sin and the effects of sin, we should hate that sin that depersonalizes it and puts it where it should be, and we recognize the victims we are to our own fallenness, and the only way of salvation is for God to save us. That's how you were saved. That's what everybody needs. Blessed are they, or those who mourn. One commentator said it, sounds funny, but happy are the unhappy. Meaning those who recognize in reality what the condition of humanity is. Paul says this on the personal level. Romans 7, wretched man that I am. He didn't say, you know, I'm an apostle. I get to tell you what's next. Wretched man that I am, chapter 7. And he lines out all the ways in which sin still keeps attacking him. He's a believer, but sin keeps attacking him. Who will deliver me from this body of death? The apostle Paul says. That's mourning. And John Newton, that once wicked slave trader, amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. We're way too kind with our words and description about our sin and about the sin in the world. What's the reward for this? This beautiful reward of comfort. Blessed are those who mourn, they shall be comforted. What does this mean? God will give us comfort that our personal sin will not lead us to hell because Jesus has saved us from this. Comfort that God will right all wrongs in his time. There's a special peace that God gives to those who recognize the sinful state of affairs that is theirs and is the world's. And there's only one comforter who can provide for this. The one who's been sinned against in all this, only he can relieve us. This unbearable heaviness can be relieved by Christ. This is the ultimate comfort we experience. We know it will not be our end, this sin. We long for wholeness, to full healing. God's pardon, his deliverance, his strengthening will be ours as we mourn over sin. He sends us the great comforter, the Holy Spirit. He's called, Jesus is, the consolation of Israel. Consoled for what? Their grief over lostness and sin, to console them. Christ will wipe away our tears. Tears from what? The weight of being sinners. Psalm 147, he heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. The third beatitude, and the last one for our consideration this morning, verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. poor in spirit has to do with being personally humble. We realize we're empty. Mourning has to do with taking in the fact of the weight of sin personally and generally. These things should subdue us so that we are not rude, aggressive people. That we are gentle about our interactions with humankind because we recognize these things we just considered. In general, meekness here means gentleness, a gentle humbleness, a consideration, a courteousness towards others. We're self-effacing. We recognize the plight of other people, and we're patient with them. And Jesus is the ultimate example of all this towards us. We're willing to do without honor in this life. It has to do with gentleness towards others. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, meekness is essentially a true view of oneself, expressing itself in attitude and conduct with respect to others. The person who is truly meek, he says, is the one who is truly amazed that God and man can think of him as well as they do and treat him as well as they do. He thinks he doesn't deserve anything, and that gives him a different outlook towards others. It's about looking out for the interests of others. I can live with other people thinking ill of me. I'm not on a campaign to vindicate myself constantly. Augustine used to pray, Lord, free me from the lust of vindicating myself. I cut that out on a piece of paper 20-something years ago, and it still sits on one of my pictures with my family, and just to remind me of what my propensity will be is to constantly try to vindicate myself. I don't want anyone to think bad about me. The person who is meek in this sense is concerned only with what God thinks of him or her. It flows from a right understanding of ourselves, who we are in Christ, and we don't see anyone as below us. Psalm 37, in just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at this place, he will not be here. But the meek, they will inherit the earth and delight themselves in abundant peace. The state of blessedness for meekness is the inheritance of an eternal, peaceful existence in the new heavens and the new earth. It is something that you have to look forward to. A lot of these Beatitudes, you experience some of it now. But in the case of meekness, much of it will not be realized until the age to come. And that's okay. We realize we're doing these things now, looking forward to what will happen later. This is part of the reward that comes from this. You might think that a meek person wouldn't gain anything, yet they inherit the earth according to this. And this reference definitely harkens back to the consistent promise of God to give his people land, a place to live, to reside in. The meek will get placement in the new heavens and the new earth that they did not seek for themselves in this life. If you seek your own agenda, if you seek your own success, your own happiness, you'll never find it, and it'll all go away. But seek first the kingdom of God, and you'll get it all. That's the point of this beatitude. Now, in summary, none of these traits or blessings can truly be experienced by unbelievers. Unbelief means that a person is at root level very proud at heart. They don't need a savior. Or it could be someone who's falsely humble. Oh, Lord, you couldn't save me, or you wouldn't save me, when he says he does, or he will. Unbelief is the definition of a proud spirit. Unbelief says, I know better about my sin and salvation. Unbelief is stiff-necked, prideful, arrogant, haughty, and vainglorious. What's the opposite state of blessedness? And this will be a good concluding thought, I think. What's the opposite state of being blessed? What would you say it is? It's being damned. It's being cursed. Cursedness. So think on this. Cursed are the proud and arrogant, for they have no part in the kingdom of heaven. Cursed are those who celebrate sin, for they will be agitated and never rest. Cursed are the harsh, for they will have no place to dwell. Let's bow together as I lead us in prayer. Oh Lord, we thank you for your blessings given to us in Christ. We thank you for the work that you are doing in our hearts to make us more like our Savior. Now, O Lord, bring these traits that we have just considered to our minds and actions. Please give us a greater awareness of who you are and how you are making us to be a new creation. and teach us of the blessedness that comes from this. Oh God, by your continued grace, keep making us to be humble before you, sensitive to the sins that cause so much misery in our lives and in the lives of others, and gentle towards those who we meet, knowing that everyone has trouble in this world, and because we would sincerely like all to be blessed by you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.